remind you that we are studying the third of the things that Paul wants the Ephesians to know based on chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, which is the first of the three that he actually considers. So he names three things and starts with the third. Chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. We won't get to that till chapter 4. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That starts at chapter 2:11. We may get to some of that today. Finally, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? That has been occupying us for several weeks. Starts in 1:19 and goes down through 2:10. We see the exceeding greatness of his power at the end of chapter 1 and its application to us who believe in chapter 2. Let's read it, chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's ask once more for God's help. Father, we thank you for exercising your mighty power toward us to deliver us from the bondage of sin, from the power of Satan, and translating us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Pray that your Spirit would open our understanding, help us to focus on the words that you have caused to be preserved for us this morning. Give us clear understanding, Lord, according to your intent when you originally revealed these truths. And we pray that you might render our hearts obedient, that we could respond to you in worship and in service because of the great things that you've done for us. Pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week that each of these sections about God's power, the one in chapter 1, at the end of 1, and the beginning of chapter 2, each has three sections. The first of those talks about God's power toward the Lord Jesus Christ and its application to us as believers. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 20. His power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. All of that comes from the verb which he wrought in Christ. And that finite verb calls out the first of these three topics. There's a second verb in verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet. And then a third, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Three verbs. The first concerns God's power in raising Christ from the dead. And in chapter 2, where the distinction is not made by verb form but by the time perspective, we again have three sections. The first looks into the past. You hath he quickened. God, verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So here's the resurrection of Christ applied to us. That's the application of it to the church, of Christ's resurrection power. Last week we considered what God's power means to us in the present. In verse 7, it is that he might, as Ron has reminded us, show the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And he's showing that off to a watching universe. Similarly, the second section in chapter 1 deals with the relation of God's power to the universe that surrounds us. And that is the beginning of verse 22. He hath put all things under his feet. Everything under Christ's feet, sitting there being forced to watch, whether they like it or not, the display of God's grace and kindness in the church. Now the third section of each of these is very practical, and it talks about the work that the church does for Christ. We've had none of the church's work in chapter 1, verses 20, 21, or 22a. We've had none of it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But now in verse 8 of chapter 2, looking to the present tense, verse 7 was future. Looking in the present, we read, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. These verses are often cited to show that you don't have to work for your salvation. But in fact, the point of these verses is that works will emerge from the life of someone who has received Jesus Christ. Not as the cause of that salvation, but as the result of our salvation. And that corresponds with the third section in chapter 1, which says that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that is being completely filled. That slight change in translation emphasizes that we are filling up the body of Christ. We are performing his work. We're carrying out his actions in the world. So in both cases, the emphasis is really on what we do and what the place of those works is. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, do not have as their purpose to tell us that Christians don't work. They have as their purpose to tell us what the place of Christians' works is. Not to bring us to salvation, but to issue forth from the result of God's work in our lives and saving us. I mentioned last week that in verses 8 and 9, we have the emphasis on the freedom of salvation, while in verse 10, we look at its effectiveness. The same contrast that we saw last week in Titus chapter 3, where verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 emphasize that salvation is free, while verse 8 emphasizes that it is effective. And you'll find that same coupling of ideas elsewhere in Paul's writings. You can't have one without the other. We used to have debates in college, or seminary rather, over whether Christ had to be Lord to be Savior. Some of this we were talking about Wednesday evening when we were discussing whether in presenting the gospel to somebody, we should be exhorting them to good works, telling them that the consequence of their salvation is good works. And it's a very sensitive issue because, on the one hand, it's not the gospel that you do good works to be saved. That's very clear. Salvation is what God has done. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, backed up by the evidence from the New Testament about the historical facts of salvation. At the same time, if you are saved, your life's going to change. If you're truly a believer, you will not live the way you did before. You may try, but you won't be comfortable with it. The Lord will bother you. The Holy Spirit will correct you as a parent corrects a young child and will move you into ways of holiness. I think I've pretty much ended up where back in college, the position that our dear old Bible teacher there emphasized, that throughout the New Testament, Christ is always Lord as well as Savior. And if you receive him as Savior, you will receive him as Lord. They're not separate transactions. You don't receive him as Savior and go on and live your life and then sometime later receive him as Lord. If he's not your Lord, I question whether you understand what it meant for him to be your Savior. How could you not yield to him as your Lord if you did not accept him as the one who has saved you and have gratitude for what he has done in giving himself for you? So we start here with Christ as Savior, if you will, in verses 8 and 9, and then the background of Christ being our Lord in verse 10. In chapter 8a, we learn how we are saved, and then at the end of 8:8 and in the beginning of 9, we learn how we are not saved. First, how are we saved? By grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. Grace, you will remember, is that attribute of God that he wants to just to exhibit to a watching universe. It was the attribute in focus in verse 7. He wanted to show the exceeding riches of his grace. And thus he was kind to us. And so, by grace are you saved. He has saved you by his grace. That's how he's going to demonstrate his grace to the world. But he's done it by grace through faith. That's the mechanism by which we lay hold of that grace, through faith. I found it interesting to set this verse alongside of Romans 3:24, which tells us that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. Over in Romans 3, by grace you've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Faith and redemption are means to the exercise of God's grace. We are saved by God's grace. In order for that salvation to take place, he had to provide a redemption so that he could be both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And he provides that. And in order for that redemption to be effective, we have to receive it. And you know, we could go off into John chapter 6 and see how faith itself is the work of God in our hearts. But the point is, the foundation is God's grace, his favor given where his wrath is deserved. That the character of God, based in his own personal sovereignty, contingent on nothing. You notice, it's not God's redemption that makes him gracious. It's not our faith that makes him gracious. It's his grace that leads him to redeem. And it's his grace that is the foundation for our faith. The grace comes first. Salvation is only available to us by faith because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. That's why salvation is free, how we are saved, by grace. But now Paul goes on to tell us two ways that we are not saved. Two negative phrases here. The first in verse 8, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A second negative phrase in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he wants us to understand that it's not of ourselves, it's not of works. In telling us that this salvation is not of ourselves, not of works, it's been long argued just what the not refers to. Is he talking about the grace not being of ourselves and not being of works? Is he talking about the faith not being of ourselves, not being of works? Well, at this point, is one of the instances of where a little Greek grammar can be helpful to you. If you speak almost any language other than English, you'll know that most languages use genders, feminine, masculine, sometimes neuter, for things that have no natural biological gender at all. Why should city in French be feminine? No good reason. But la ville is feminine. Not that it is biologically feminine, but nouns have what's called gender associated with them, and adjectives and other constructions that modify the noun have to agree in gender with the noun. Well, Greek is that way as well. Greek has three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. And it turns out here that when he says, by grace are you saved through faith, both grace and faith are feminine. But then he goes on to say, that, not of yourselves, that is neuter. It's not referring directly to grace. It's not referring directly to faith. It's not referring directly to anything that's been explicitly named in the verse. I believe Paul is backing off from those two specific words here, and he's talking about salvation by grace through faith. He's talking about the whole experience of salvation. He's not saying that faith is not of yourselves or that grace is not of yourselves. He's saying that this whole experience, and of course everything that comprises it, is not of yourselves.
Salvation being the broadest
term. This whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, the whole concept, whether salvation is the right word for it or not, he isn't using that word. He's simply saying, this whole thing I'm talking about, this thing that you get by grace through faith, this whole thing is not of yourselves. And he establishes that by contrast. It is the gift of God. See, it's either something that is rightfully yours or it's a gift. No place in between. And here he says, it's not of yourselves. It didn't come from you, from your own resources. You didn't buy it, from your own work. You didn't earn it. It is the gift of God. I think of Romans 6:23 here, which says the same idea in a few more words. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Wages of what you get for what you do. We earn death. That is of ourselves. That is rightfully and appropriately ours. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is not of ourselves. So salvation is not of ourselves. It is a gift. Second, he wants us to understand it is not of works, lest any man should boast. If you work for something and you deserve it, then you get the credit for it. You can walk around and be proud of it. Paul is clear throughout the New Testament that we don't get to boast for our salvation. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. In fact, let's go back to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Romans is a pivotal chapter in the book. We should do Romans again sometime. It was nearly 20 years ago that we last went through it. We should probably do it again with profit. The chapter begins and ends with questions, and those questions summarize the portions that have gone before and the portions that follow after, respectively. The questions at the end of chapter 3 are threefold. The first, in verse 27, where is boasting then? The second, in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And the third question in 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Now the first question, verse 27, is amplified in chapter 4, about the first 8 verses. The second question in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? That picks up at 4:9 and goes on all the way down through chapter 5, while chapter 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? That picks up at chapter 6, verse 1 and goes on through chapter 8. Well, so this first question, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And now listen to Paul's exposition of that question. What is the status of boasting in the Christian life? Chapter 4, verse 1. This is explaining 3:27. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If you work for something, 4:4, it's a debt owed you, and you get credit for it. But if you work not, but believe on him that justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted for righteousness, and God gets the credit for that. And therefore, Abraham, though he was justified by works, James tells us that, he has nothing to glory. It's his justification by faith that makes him right in the sight of God. Justification by works is in the eyes of men. If he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Didn't work. He believed. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. And why is that so important in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verses 8 and 9? Well, who's doing the boasting? Why is it that God saved us in the first place? Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He saved us so that he could get the glory. Not so that we could upstage him and prance around and preen ourselves and say, look how wonderful I am. I've kept God's law. Fulfilled all 613 commandments in the Torah. No, that's not why he did it. He did it so he could get the glory, and for that to work, he had to do it in such a way that we don't get any credit for it, and so we don't. We are totally debtors in the matter. And boasting is excluded. So salvation is free. It has to be free for the purpose of verse 7 to be accomplished. But it is also effective. And that's what verse 10 is about. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I find it useful to think about two things in this verse. The first is our origin, and the second is our purpose. And our origin is laid out in three words, which all describe salvation as a work of creation. The first is, we are his workmanship. This word is the one that's used in Isaiah 29 of people as the work of the potter. It's used in Romans 1:20 to talk about God's work in creation, the universe around us. It's the creative aspect of God's work. We are that which he has formed, like a potter forms the clay, working with his hands. And this reminds us of the sovereignty of God in making us. That's the big point, of course, that the image of the potter is throughout Scripture. What does a pot have to say about what it becomes? Now, it's said that Michelangelo, in carving his statue of David, had a flawed piece of marble with which he began. Another sculptor had begun on it, and he was unable to do anything. Michelangelo took the marble and carved David. And he said all along he had seen David in the marble. The grain of the marble, the shape of the block, he had seen it there. The language of a sculptor is very much one of cooperating with the marble to carve out the statue. I suspect that's why the Scriptures do not typically talk about God as a sculptor carving us. They talk about God as a potter with clay. Because what is there in clay to suggest that it's going to be a candlestick or a vase or a chamber pot? Nothing. It's all exactly the same blob. In fact, Paul says he takes of one lump, he makes a vessel to honor, he makes another vessel to dishonor. Out of the same lump of clay, splits it into two pieces, and makes two completely different vessels. God's sovereignty informing us. You are his workmanship. We are created, second, in Christ Jesus. Well, when you talk about a potter working with clay, the clay was there to start with. But we're going to go back one step further now. And we're going to use this language of the new creation, the idea that we are like Adam. God created the universe out of nothing. He created Adam, and we're told in Scripture that we are a new creation. God has made us a new creature in Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're not what we used to be. We have been formed like a pot. We've been created like Adam, brand new. In fact, we have been before ordained, the latter part of the verse. Or perhaps better rendered, prepared beforehand. We have been prepared beforehand unto good works. God hath prepared us beforehand. Do you ever go on a camping trip? The success of a camping trip is usually determined strongly by the extent to which you prepare beforehand. First time we went camping as a family, we got ourselves out there. We cooked a meal, and it was delicious. We brought all the right food, and we brought the right pots and pans, and we had a nice little gas stove, and everything was fine. Then it came time to wash the dishes, and we looked at each other and said, who brought the dish soap? Uh-oh. You get through about one meal, and you can't wash the dishes. And then what are you going to do? Well, fortunately, we were close enough to civilization that we could get some dish soap and continue on our way. You have to prepare beforehand. And if you're backpacking, rather than driving around in a car, you prepare very carefully. You only take exactly those things that you're going to need. You don't take anything extra. Serious backpackers, if they take a toothbrush, they typically break the handle off because that's extra weight and they don't need it. They just keep a little stubby handle they can get in and clean their teeth with. Prepared beforehand. God didn't make us for a lark. He didn't make us because he was bored one day and he was doodling on the side of his pad. He wasn't just twiddling his toes in the sand making pretty pictures. He prepared us beforehand for a purpose. So our origin is one of creation. We are the passive objects of God's creative and purposive power. So verse 10 is starting off exactly where verses 8 and 9 start off. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. We are his workmanship. We are his creation. We are his preparation. He has done it. But what is the purpose for which he has created us? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's one expression of our purpose. And the second at the end of the verse, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Unto good works. Good works, the expression appears 16 times in the New Testament. Always, it's something that the writer is urging on the readers. Good works are never disparaged. Sometimes we will hear people in the world disparage do-gooders, those who try to do good. You'll never read that in the New Testament. The phrase good works in the New Testament is always something that you're being told to do. And I think we need to be careful in preaching salvation by grace through faith that we do not disparage good works. And we don't teach people good works are useless. Don't worry about good works. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Good works are always being urged. The first occurrence in the New Testament is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the teaching of our Savior. He wants us to maintain good works. This is going to be very important as we move on into the next section of the book, because in verse 15 we're going to read, chapter 2, verse 15 of Ephesians, that Christ has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And we will spend some time thinking about just what that means, that he has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Sometimes people take statements like that to have the effect that the law no longer has anything to say to us, that the morality of the law is no longer relevant to us. Well, I don't think Paul changed his mind that much between verse 10 and verse 15. We have been created unto good works. Our Savior enjoined them upon us, and we must be careful to pursue them. And then at the end of the verse, that we should walk in them. God has prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the same language that we have in verse 2. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You're not to walk that way anymore. You're to walk in the good works that God has, for which God has prepared you. So we are God's creative work. We had nothing to do with forming ourselves. He made us. He planned us. He prepared us. Here we are. But he prepared us for a purpose. He prepared us that we might carry out good works. God is creative, and we are formed in the image of God. And one of the results is that we enjoy creating things. And just as God creates things for a purpose, so we create things for purpose. A wife and a mother, they put great effort into creating a meal to nourish her family and to bring pleasure to them and respite at the end of the day. An engineer will exert hours, days, weeks of effort to create a mechanism for some purpose. Keep down emissions in an automobile engine. Get a bridge across a river to enable people to walk on the surface of the moon. We make things. We make them for purposes. One of the characteristics of our creative effort is that sometimes we succeed and sometimes we fail. Sometimes the rocket makes it to the moon and sometimes it blows up and burns on the launching pad. Sometimes the bridge spans the chasm and traffic travels over it for decades. Sometimes, as in the case of the famous Tacoma Narrows Bridge, the thing starts vibrating unexpectedly and under its own mysterious dynamics falls into the waters of the Narrows. Sometimes the car passes the emissions control test. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the dinner is beautiful and delicious and nutritious. And sometimes something gets burned and it's not quite the way it was intended to be. And that's because we're limited. We're finite. I don't think it's too much to say, though, that when God exercises His creative power, things do what they are formed to do. He never burns the beans. He never forgets the connection on the space shuttle or lets an O-ring freeze and crack. His work is perfect. It accomplishes its purpose. You have been created unto good works. God prepared you beforehand to walk in good works. What's going to happen? You're going to perform good works. You're going to walk in good works. It ought not to be a particularly burdensome thing for you. It's a natural outgrowth of what God did with you and with me. Now, the scriptures are equally clear that we still bear the burden of the flesh in our lives, and there's sometimes a struggle for us. But there's never any question of what it is that we want to do. If you're a child of God, there's never any question in your heart about what you really want to do. And when you do stumble and when you do slip, if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is right there to admonish you, to chasten you, to steer you back onto the right path. If you're a child of God, you love to do good works. You hate to sin. It is unpleasant to you. And if you slip into it, you get out of it as fast as you can. Because you are the workmanship of God, and that's the way He made you, and His projects don't fail. And some people place a great deal of emphasis on the notion of eternal security, that if you're saved, you'll go to heaven, regardless of what you do. This is an even stronger notion. This is to say that if you're saved, you will live a godly life, getting more and more godly all the time as you win victory over the flesh, and of course you'll go to heaven. God's creations succeed in the purpose for which He has prepared them. And I think we need to bear that in mind. We need to bear that in mind in exhorting one another. We're to exhort one another to love and to good works. What's the basis on which we exhort one another to love and to good works? It's to remind each other of the tremendous work that God has done in our lives. And help us realize that we are secure in Him. And that we are doing what is really the easiest thing for us in the long term. And that which brings glory to Him in doing good works. We don't say to one another, do good works or else you're going to go to hell. That's not the point. That's not the issue. We've already seen in verses 8 and 9 that good works are not part of the heaven-hell equation for us. If you're an unbeliever and you're not doing good works, you are headed for hell, and your sins, you're going to receive the wages for them, which is death. But if you're a Christian, you're going to show forth good works. If you're not showing forth good works, if you don't enjoy good works, then please examine your heart, because you might not be a believer. God's machines do what they're designed to do. I think it also has an implication in our evangelism for people. It's probably appropriate to let them know that their lives will change. That will often come up. People will say, if I become a Christian, can I do this? if I receive Christ, do I get to do this? Do I get to do that? As though they're trying to make a trade-off here and say, I want to do all these sinful things over here. How many of them am I going to have to give up if I become a Christian? The best answer to that, I think, is after you're a Christian, you get to do all the things that are dearest and most important to you. But I want to tell you that when you become a Christian, the things that are dearest and most important to you are going to change. And all those things over there that you now hold dear, that you now cherish, you're not going to want to do those anymore. Your desires are going to change. You're going to want to do a completely different set of things. You're going to want to do good works because God is going to reprogram your BIOS, if I can use a computer term. He's going to change your microcode. He's going to reprogram your computer. In a very literal sense, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Not only will he give you what you desire, he will place desires within your heart that are consonant with his holy law and with his word. So, that takes an awful lot of power, doesn't it? Think of the greatness of God's power toward us. First of all, he raised Christ from the dead, Chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, he has quickened us together with Christ, raised us up together with Christ, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All with Christ. He's overcome the power of sin in our lives, brought us to new life. This is not just something that we enjoy in ourselves, it has an implication to the universe around us. Part of God's power toward Christ, verse 22 of chapter 1, was putting all things under his feet. Everything is subject to him. There's nothing that is not under him except the Father himself, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And part of that subjection of all things to Christ is that they are now a captive audience to observe the display of God's grace which he has made in us. Why has he saved us? He saved us so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And now we have Christ being raised. We're raised with him. He is over all things, and we are the exhibit that all things observe. But we don't just sit here. This is not to be a boring life. There's something for us to do. He has created us unto good works. We will perform them because that's what he's made us for. And in doing so, we are filling up the body of Christ. We are carrying out his work, fulfilling his purposes in the world, representing him among his creatures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us to our own strength, because we know that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. Father, we were like the man left for dead on the road to Jericho, unconscious, powerless, like the baby girl in Ezekiel, abandoned to die and without any hope. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for choosing us, for redeeming us, and for working by your Spirit in our hearts to generate saving faith. And now, Father, as we look at all that, we realize that you have formed us for a purpose. You formed us to serve you, to obey your law, to glorify your name. Father, thank you for this exalted calling. We pray that you would help us day by day, not to give up in defeat as Satan whispers in our ear of one stumbling or another, but to lay hold on this fundamental fact that we are your workmanship, and that you who have begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in that strength, we pray you'd help us to go on and seek to glorify you in all that we do. We thank you for this portion of your word and your guidance in our meditations on it, in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close by singing Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10.